This is our seventh series on the Creed of Nicaea, 325, the Council of Nicaea, finally solidified by the Council of Constantinople. And it's the creed that Catholics celebrate and recite almost every Sunday at Holy Mass after the homily, explanation of the scriptures. So let me just review a little bit the part of the Nicene-Constantinople Creed that we've been talking about for these past six series. It starts, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made." And now today we're going to talk about, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. Our guest today, fortunately, is Ron Eldred, who is professor of history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High. And I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's. So, Ron, welcome once again. And we're continuing our series on this important creed where we profess what the Church has worked out over centuries, and this is all contained in the new catechism of the Catholic Church, the basic things we'll be talking about. So what we're saying today isn't it hopefully what the Church has developed and understood since the fourth century councils, but the basis, the fundamentals, the foundation is there. So Ron, why don't we say something about, if we're going to talk about Jesus becomes man and for our salvation, what is salvation?
Well, to begin, let's examine what we mean by salvation history. Catholicism is an historical religion. In general, salvation history is the story or the history of, because that's what history means. It means a story. The creation, the fall, and the redemption of mankind. These events are history. They are events that really happen. They are not myths or folklore or legends or fables or anything of that sort. The Old and New Testaments, they describe events that occurred as surely as did any other great historical events. We probably know more about Jesus Christ from an historical point of view than about just about any other historical figure, primarily from the Bible, but other sources as well. Jesus is not some mystical figure enshrouded in myth or folklore or legend or fables, but a man who was conceived and born and lived and died, as all other human beings have and will do. The Church teaches that he is like us in all things but sin. In other words, a human being. In fact, he still lives today in heaven and on earth in his Church, which we're going to talk about a little later on when we get to some of the other clauses in the Nicene Creed. We talk about the Church. But a knowledge of salvation history is absolutely essential to our understanding of the faith and its defense. John Henry Cardinal Newman once wrote something to the effect that one couldn't become immersed in a study of history and not come to believe that the Catholic Church is the true Church established by Jesus Christ. In fact, Newman at the time was an Anglican minister who found his way to the Catholic Church by studying history, primarily the Church Fathers.
Okay, so that was really the door through which he came.
Yes, through he came.
And he had a great struggle coming in.
Oh, yes. So salvation history tells the story of the process of the restoration of the human race to the Trinitarian family after the fall. To begin the process, God made covenants or agreements with a chosen people. And a covenant is a kinship agreement. It creates a family bond, and love is the bond that makes and holds covenant relationships together.
Okay, so most people who have any contact with the Bible know about the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Testament, the New Covenant.
That's right. Testament is just simply another word for covenant.
Okay, I think that's helpful because we ordinarily don't, sometimes we don't associate that.
Right, I know we don't. The Old and New Testaments, they tell the story of God's revelation and his agreements with mankind.
Okay, well, perhaps we can start out with the what is the Old Testament, or what is the Old Covenant, or what is the Old Agreement of God with mankind?
Well,
historically speaking.
Yes. Well, the Old Covenant is the Old Testament found in our Bible. And the Old Testament tells the story of the creation, the fall, and the beginnings of the redemption of mankind. The redemption of mankind occurred in stages. And Scott Hahn, who was a convert from the Presbyterian Church to the Catholic faith, and he's a professor now at Franciscan University over Steubenville, Ohio. He has a very useful way of conceptualizing covenant theology. So I'm kind of following his lead on this. He believes that God started the redemption by making covenants or agreements with a couple, beginning with Adam and Eve. That's the proto-evangelion, some of you may be familiar with. Then a family, that is Noah and his family, and then a tribe, that is Abraham, and then renewing it with his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob and their children. And then a nation, of course Moses and the Israelites, and then a kingdom, David and his kingdom. And finally, the entire human race was included in the new and everlasting covenant that Jesus makes, of course, on behalf of the people of God.
Okay, so it's a progressive thing.
Yes, it's a progressive.
It gets wider and wider in concentric circles.
Right.
But and you mentioned God made the covenant with Adam and Eve. This is after the fall.
That's after the fall, yes.
Okay, that's that thing.
In other words, Adam and Eve would have had to have repented of their sin.
Okay.
They would have had to have been sorry for what they had done. We talked about, of course, how they fell and the consequences and all of that kind of thing. So actually, Adam and Eve, by becoming sorry, then were forgiven and then would be readmitted, so to speak, into God's family. But still, there were the negative consequences. Death had entered into the world, and they were going to have to suffer that. And all of their descendants were going to have to suffer that.
And this is all described as, or put out in figurative language,
yes,
but a substantial reality, that they were put out of the Garden of Paradise, but God made him a promise. You mentioned the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel announcements, Genesis 3:15. What was that announcement? I will put enmity between you and the woman.
And the woman.
The child of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that's why so many times in Catholic churches we see statues of Mary, the mother of Jesus, standing on the head of the serpent.
Right, that's certainly in the statue of the Immaculate Conception.
Right, we have one in St. Patrick's.
Yes, we have a large life-size or larger than life-size statue over in the Mother's, Blessed Mother's chapel.
Okay, well, the church obviously feels that the Old Testament is the stepping stones to the New Testament, and we couldn't get along without the Old Testament.
Right.
Okay.
Well, you mentioned a while ago that each covenant progressively added more peoples to God's family, and that's true. And although the various covenants of the Old Testament had somewhat different provisions, basically all of them had in common God promised the chosen people that they'd be a great and numerous people. Of course, that was, the original promise to Abraham. Provide them with land, that is the promised land, and make them prosperous if they in turn obeyed his commandments and worshiped him as the one true God.
Okay, so it kind of is in that echo through the Old Testament, you will be my people and I will be your God.
Yes. And you certainly heard that with Moses when the covenant was made with the Israelites.
And that God promised that he would be faithful if the people would be
faithful.
He couldn't very well prosper them if they didn't be faithful.
Well, that's what brings up our next topic here. The chosen people invariably broke their covenants with God when they prospered. Kind of reminds us with us, you know, our own people. The more we prosper, it seems like the more we break God's commandments. Instead of being, you know, grateful and thankful for the blessings that we have, we become too materialistic and secular and what have you. But whatever, God repeatedly sent prophets to remind them of their covenants with him, to instruct and encourage them, to call them to repentance, and to warn them what would happen to them if they didn't repent, which they seldom did, until they were punished.
Now, if I may throw in here, Ron, that ordinarily, I think, we often think of prophets as people who prophesy the future, but that was a piece in the calling of the prophets.
Only a part of their role, that's right.
But the main part was to call the people back to God.
That's right, to call the people back to
God. That was their whole purpose and why most of the prophets got killed.
To instruct the people, to encourage the people, to warn the people. Foretelling the future, as you quite well say, was just a part of the prophetic role.
Yeah. So when we speak of prophets today, we're speaking really in that Old Testament sense of people who speak out for God against the modern idolatry, just as the people fell away from God with the golden calf.
Well, we have our great prophets today. Of course, we had John Paul II, certainly was a prophet for our time, Mother Teresa. Was certainly one. I think Mother Angelica certainly is one. I think that Billy Graham is certainly one. I think that there are a lot of, a few at least, world prophets at the world level that are and are telling us what we're doing, warning us and telling us what we're doing wrong, trying to encourage us, instruct us, and bring us back to God.
I think Martin Luther King
was a
prophet,
yes,
in preaching nonviolence,
sure,
but fighting for justice for Afro-Americans.
And you could certainly include some non-Christians, such as Mahatma Gandhi, of course, of which Martin Luther King was a disciple, yes.
Okay, so prophet, mainly in the Old Testament, is a person who speaks for God.
That's right.
And calls people back to their original covenant promise or their agreement with God.
That's correct.
Okay.
Well, after a period of punishment, the Israelites, sometimes we call them the Hebrews, the Israelites, I think more precisely, since these were the tribes of Israel, who had been Jacob, of course, you know, his name had been changed to Israel. But after a period of punishment, they usually returned to God for a brief while. But as soon as they prospered again, the sordid cycle started all over again. And much of the Old Testament is taken up with describing these cycles of prosperity, backsliding, warning, punishment, and then repentance. And after a time, God began to, this tiresome repeating cycle, God got tired of that. Now, of course, that's speaking,
sure,
of God in anthropomorphic terms, you know,
sure,
in human terms, because that personalizes God, and that makes him what he is, of course, the person, but it makes him, we put him in kind of human terms so we can,
sure,
understand him a
little
bit better.
And the scripture says, and God says, I was wearied with that people.
Sure. You know, we think of God as an old man sitting up there, the father sitting up there with a beard, and
right,
there's certainly nothing wrong with that, because that, again, that helps personalize the father more.
Sure. But as you say, it's anthropomorphic,
yes,
words. We're using human concepts to describe,
right,
God. Okay.
But it was through lots of prophets in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Amos, Zechariah, Micah, almost many of the... Daniel, many of these prophets come to mind who prophesied the coming of the Messiah someday.
So that was one of the prophecies,
yes,
along with trying to get the people back to God, in a sense to prepare for the coming of the Messiah.
Right.
Okay. Well, you want anything? Say anything else about the Old Testament, or do you want to go on to what the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Agreement of God and His people?
We can say more about the Old Testament, but let's look at the New first, and then we can kind of make a comparison,
all right,
the relationship between the two.
Okay.
Well, the New Testament, of course, is the New Covenant, that, of course, is the New Testament of our Bible. And whereas the Old Testament or covenant tells the story of the creation, fall, and preparation for the redemption of man, the New Testament tells the story of the redemption itself. Now, St. Augustine said, and this is a very famous saying of the New Testament, that it's concealed in the Old Testament, that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament.
I think the figurative comment he made, Ron, was the Old Testament was pregnant with the Messiah of the New Testament.
Yes, that would sound like something.
Yes, sounds like Augustine.
The New doesn't replace the Old, but it fulfills it, as Christ himself said. The Old Testament contains hundreds of prefigurations or foreshadowings that hint, this word hint's very critical here, of much greater things to come in the New Testament. It would take probably a good half hour to go into the typology and the type and the anti-type type of thing. And we're contemplating doing a series on apologetics where we would go into the apps a little bit. So we won't try to do that at this point. But again, this idea that these prefigurations or foreshadowings, it's something the Old Testament, a person, a place, or a thing in the Old Testament that hints at something greater to happen in the New Testament.
All right, can you give one example?
Well, one example would be the Paschal Lamb of the Israelites of the Old Testament prefigures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, in the New and Everlasting Covenant.
So one of the favorite titles of John the Baptist for Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he's taken this whole history of the Paschal Lamb.
That's because he's going to take the place of the Paschal Lamb.
Okay.
And that was why it was so critical of Christ that he died at the Passover, because he was doing just that. In fact, at the very moment that Christ was dying on the cross, they were beginning to sacrifice the Paschal Lambs in the temple. No more than a mile away at that time.
Okay, well, that's a nice figure and information to throw in. So the Paschal Lamb was the Passover Lamb that began the deliverance of people from the brick mines and the slavery of Egypt.
Right.
And then they continued that to celebrate it, because it was their victory, or it was their memory of their deliverance.
Well, the Jews today, I think, would refer to it as the Seder Supper.
Okay.
And it's where the grandfather or the father would read from Exodus and tell the story. And the Jews believe that they're actually really, this event actually becomes present for them, and they renew the covenant at that time. Just like Catholics believe that when we go to Mass, that Calvary becomes present, and we renew the covenant at the time when we say the Nicene Creed, and also when we receive Holy Communion.
Okay, so inseparable connection between the Passover Lamb, at least for us as Catholics and Christians, and the new Lamb of God, and even the Last Supper, Supper of Deliverance. Okay, can we go on and say that the Old Testament is indispensable to the New Testament?
Oh, yes. I think that one simply can't understand the Catholic religion without a knowledge and appreciation of Judaism in the Old Testament. Okay. The Catechism says that the Old Testament is an indispensable part of the Bible, that its books are divinely inspired and retain a permanent value, and that the Old Covenant was never revoked. In fact, the Old Testament prepared the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. Although the Old Testament might contain imperfect and provisional materials, the Catechism states that, quote, "The books of the Old Testament bear witness to the whole divine pedagogy of God's saving love. These writings are a storehouse of sublime teaching on God and of sound wisdom on human life, as well as a wonderful treasury of prayers. In them, too, the majesty of our salvation is present in a hidden way." There's that idea of the New Testament being hidden in the Old Testament of St. Augustine.
Isn't it true through history that some Catholics even question the importance or the need for the Old Testament?
Yes, unfortunately, there are many Catholics who believe that the Old Testament has little to do or nothing to do with our faith, that it was completely supplanted by the New Testament or the New Covenant, the New and Everlasting Covenant. But in fact, there was a heresy that was condemned many, many, many centuries ago called Marcionism or Marcionism, and that reaches way back to the early church that denied the role of Judaism in Catholicism.
Okay, and, so named that, after Marcion,
yes,
the founder, yes. As most heresies are named after the people who start
yes,
them.
Yes.
Okay.
So in a very real sense, God's covenants with his chosen people, the Israelites, were the first stages of his bringing heaven to earth. It was his chosen people that God gradually began to reveal himself and his commandments to the world. The commandments made known the law that he had written on the hearts of men and women from the beginning, what we call the natural law. And
as we go on, that natural law will come up again and again.
Yes.
It's the law written deep within the human psyche or
yes.
on the human heart that we have an innate sense of right and wrong.
That's right.
That some things are ordered and some things are disordered.
And that man can use his reason to know right and wrong.
And to know the natural
yeah,
law.
Yeah, and to know the natural law. And really the Ten Commandments are nothing more than the codification, the writing down of the natural law.
Okay, what could really be figured out by there's something most people could figure out. There's something wrong with stealing.
Yes.
There's something wrong with being unfaithful in marriage by adultery. You wouldn't even have to have that.
Well, the main thing is it causes harm. It causes damage. It causes unhappiness. It causes suffering, sorrow, and even death. So you know, it's just
the
consequences of it.
The human mind can
yes.
actually figure that out.
That's right, and can figure that out.
Okay, so
without God revealing it to them.
Right. But as then God did reveal it, because sometimes it got awfully clouded.
Well, that's because of their fallen human nature.
Okay, original sin, and we talked
right,
about
the
before.
Darkened intellect, the weakened will, and concupiscence, you know, the desire to sin.
Okay.
All those things militated against man's ability to read the law that God had written on their hearts.
So we're back to the study of the Old Testament.
Well, this is the reason I think that studying the history of the Hebrews and the reading and reflecting on the Old Testament or covenant, they're so important to Christians. The Jewish sacrifices, especially the Passover sacrifices, the Jewish priesthood organized in a hierarchical manner, the high priest, the chief priest, and then of course the Levites, and then of course the lay people.
Okay.
And the liturgy. The Psalms were after the 6th century, let's say, certainly the 7th century, 6th century, the Psalms become the heart, the very heart of the temple worship and the liturgy, as it, of course, is the soul and the heart of soul of Catholic worship today, the Psalms are. So in a sense, the Jewish religion provided Jesus with a ready-made model when he established his church. All of these things that we were mentioning prefigured the Catholic sacrifices of the Mass, the priesthood, the hierarchy, and the liturgy.
Okay. So you're seeing how it kind of blossomed. Jesus built yes. on the foundation.
Yeah, he had a kind of a ready-made, at least he had a model, you know, he had the model to do so.
Although, so he didn't destroy the old covenant, but he built on it.
I think he used the word fulfilled.
Fulfilled. Okay.
Same way with the Ten Commandments. He didn't destroy, the Ten Commandments. He added to them. He elaborated on them. Whether it has to do with the Sixth and Ninth Commandments, where he elaborates a little further, you know, on them. Or
the Fifth Commandment, shall not kill.
Yes.
I say to you, you shall not be angry with
That's
your
right.
brother.
Even to be angry, because, you know, anger can lead to
killing. Sure. Okay. can we go back? Anything else? May I just throw in that I think, because I always talking to the kids and the like, and I always ask, what nationality is Jesus and Mary and his foster father Joseph? And they come up, these are littler kids, Polish, Irish, Italian, American. So it's so important. I think we try to always teach that you can't be anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic
sure.
because Jesus was Jewish and Mary's mother was
Jewish.
Well,
of course, the early church, most of the members,
the apostles
and most of the early members, of course, were Jewish people.
Sure. I had an old pastor, Father Bosler, used to say that the Jewish people were our librarians. They kept the books for us and passed them down from the Old Testament, the 46 books of the Old Testament.
Well, a Christian really should look at Jews as brothers and sisters and not, you know, as some one to discriminate against or feel any, you know, animosity toward or anything at all for any reason.
Well, wasn't it Pius the 12th, who's been given such a bad name, and I think so unjustly, because he did defend the Jewish people during the terrible times of World War II, but I think he was the one who said, we are all spiritually Semites or Jewish, so we can't find any basis for being anti-Semitic.
Well, we all look to Abraham as our father. Jews, Muslims, and Christians do, of course.
And of course, to be honest, through history, there was an awful lot of anti-Semitic feelings and actions against Jewish people. And that's one of the things that Pope John Paul II made a special effort to apologize for the actions of Christians through history against our Jewish brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
Okay, well, you want to go a little more to the new and everlasting or unending
covenant?
Yes,
I'd like to say a little more about the New Testament. God brought salvation to the world only when his dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ, instituted the new and everlasting covenant, the New Testament. This covenant will last forever. That's why we call it the everlasting covenant, because it's sealed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ himself, not just the sacrifice of animals, which the old covenant was sealed by, you know, from time to time. God himself, you know, takes the place of the Paschal Lamb and suffers and dies and sheds his blood. So that's infinite, since he's infinite himself. That sacrifice and the value of that sacrifice is infinite. God had always kept his side of covenant relationships, but the chosen people, as we've learned, rarely kept theirs. And one of the ways that man could keep his end of the covenant was for God himself to become a man and make a new and everlasting covenant on our behalf, on mankind's behalf, with his Father. And the new and everlasting covenant, that is, sometimes we call it the covenant of love, sealed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and represented it at every holy sacrifice of the Mass, fulfills the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenants that God made with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David that we mentioned earlier. God promises in the new covenant to provide faithful Christians the blessings described in the Sermon on the Mount, the Last Supper, and other places in the Gospel.
I think it was Scott Hahn, whom you mentioned earlier, one of the best-known converts to the Catholic faith, who teaches theology now at Steubenville in Ohio, Catholic University in Steubenville. But he said that when he went to Mass, that he was overpowered by the references to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that keep coming up in the canons or the sacred part of Catholic Mass.
In fact, he was even further than that. He was amazed of how biblical the Mass was in general, not just the sacrificial part of it, but just from the beginning to the end, the Mass is the Holy Scripture, really.
And I believe he said that was the turning point.
Yes.
He said, I just couldn't anymore. I had to swim the Tiber. I had to make my profession of faith. Well, we're coming to the end of our program. So, Ron, thank you. We'll be back again with our continued discussion of the Creed of Nicaea. May God bless you always and in always.